A congregation, a comment here as we're turning in our Bible to Leviticus 23, where again we'll have the fullness of that which we have only in sketched form in Exodus 23. But as you're turning there to Leviticus 23, 15 to 22, a comment about that song we just sang, this setting of Psalm 67, the Psalter helps us in a great, marvelous way to make very clear some of these things which sometimes are a little bit more challenging. You'll notice if you study this song we just sang maybe this week, study it and sing it together as a family, the connection between the spread of the gospel and the ingathering of the harvest. As God blesses his people outwardly, he also brings in then others, as the Lord Jesus Christ would put it much later, the harvest is ripe, white unto the harvest. And so many of these wonderful connections to be seen again this evening as we turn now to the Word of God. If you would then at Leviticus chapter 23, the verses 15 to 22, and then we'll turn back to Exodus 23 and round out that section, taking up the second part of verse 16 and verse 19 in a moment. So first now, again, the Word of God this evening, congregation, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an epheth. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And then turn back again, dear congregation, to Exodus 23. We pick up there again the beginning, I should have said, the beginning of verse 16. 23:16a. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And then to verse 19. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat or a kid in its mother's milk. And so, dearly beloved, this evening again, God's word, rich and glorious and true. Let's ask his blessing as we continue before him again this evening, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, for the richness and the blessing of your word. We pray tonight, O Lord, that again you would by your Spirit work such in our hearts that we would be able to grasp and not only understand but rejoice, taking as truth what you say in your word on every count. And then, O Lord, on any issue we find ourselves to be struggling with or perhaps in disagreement with, that you would give to us a submissive heart to your word, that we would say to ourselves, counseling ourselves, that this is the word of my God, and he always leads me rightly. and that we will then be confident in what you give to us. Strengthen us, O Lord, tonight for all of these things, and give to us now the clarity of that calling yet to the church, as we will hear it now, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this feast and festival, like the other two annual feasts, is known in Scripture, and as we said this morning, in historical writings, by different names. At Exodus 23:16, it is called harvest. In Leviticus 23, it is known as weeks. And by late in the Old Testament era, it was commonly known as Pentecost. 7 weeks plus a day, or 50 days, from which we get the title Pentecost. Each of these three annual feasts were used of the Lord to put an order and a rhythm into the lives of His people, sort of like the good rhythm and order that we've been noticing the last three sermons, preparatory, this morning Lord's Supper, and now applicatory. It might be good for the older ones to say to the younger ones, for the parents and grandparents to say to the children and grandchildren, yes, it was always very common to have preparatory and Lord's Supper and applicatory. This, dearly beloved, is applicatory. This is application. And it drives us to have our focus on, indeed, the enabling of the Lord unto a very rich harvest. For this is exactly what He intended Pentecost to be. Since, as we will see this evening, as with the other feasts, Pentecost pointed the people to look ahead to the gift the Lord would send. And what a gift. We praise our Lord for His enabling and the rich reality of the harvest. We praise our Lord for His enabling and the rich reality of the harvest. So this evening, the following four things. First, the celebration proclaims that sin has been dealt with, law fulfilled. Second, yet the coming gift would show the fruitfulness of Christ's ministry. Third, now the work of kingdom building is seen in outward movement. And fourth, gospel language and the saving of lives will mark this era. So, dearly beloved, again, we praise our Lord for His enabling. And we praise our Lord for the rich reality of the harvest. So now this celebration proclaims something of a contrast, of a development from where we were in the first two feasts. This celebration proclaims that sin has been dealt with, law fulfilled. In this order and rhythm and progression, the people were to learn, the people were to remember, the people were tasked to teach their children of the important spiritual realities that confronted God's people. And so we have these three annual feasts that served as that rhythm maker, that order and structure reality given, prescribed by God for the people, so that they might, as it were, tell the gospel to themselves regularly. With unleavened bread, you'll remember that one of the main issues, the main lessons to be learned and to then teach was the significance of the power of sin. It was the calling of the people to live a sin-free, or rather now, an infection-free, sin-killing life. But then perhaps you noticed something as you were reading and preparing for this sermon this evening, as you noticed where we would be in Leviticus 23, you read and you were surprised, and you just heard this evening that the bread that was used now in this feast was leavened bread. Well, dear congregation, this shows to us two things. One is a minor truth and the other is a major truth. First, the minor truth. That is simply that the problem was not the leaven. That is the actual living substance, the stuff that was in the dough, we say yeast, that caused the flour to become enleavened, that caused the flour to be actuated. The problem wasn't with that microscopic substance, the stuff itself. Leaven, as we noticed this morning in another way, was merely the sign. Leaven was the type. The problem is not with having unleavened bread now. That's never been the issue, truly. It is an important point, but it is, as we just said, the minor point. The major truth was this, that sin was the problem. And how the presence of sin made the keeping of the law perfectly by God's people, the presence of sin made the keeping of the law perfectly quite impossible. But using leaven in the dough now as an offering to the law, an offering to the Lord rather, pointed them looking ahead to the promised certainty of a sin-free, law-keeping bread from heaven who would come to free us all from all leaven. That is to say that now the reality of sin has been dealt with because He would do all that was needed to fulfill all righteousness. And that all righteousness becomes extremely important in the flow of the Gospels. You remember that time when Jesus was there at the river's edge with John the Baptist, and Jesus says, "Now, John, you need to baptize me." And John doesn't want anything to do with it. He says, "No, rather, you ought to be baptizing me." Do you remember what Jesus' answer is at that time? He says, "No, let it be so to fulfill all righteousness." This gives us a clue, dearly beloved, to this work, this removing of leaven, this granting to us a pure, leaven-free bread that only the Lord Jesus Christ could do. And yet, as He fulfilled all righteousness, we too are called to live looking at fulfillment and promise. Now notice what was just said. It wasn't said that we are to live looking at promise and fulfillment, but rather that we are called to live looking at fulfillment and promise. Some of you might think, well, that sounds a little bit backwards. And let me say it this way. We can and we must study the history of promise and fulfillment to see what Jesus Christ has done for us, His people. And the record of that is rich indeed. But then we need to live looking forward. There are for us, dearly beloved, great and rich promises for us to realize in the new heavens and in the new earth because of what Jesus Christ fulfilled. And one of the richest of those promises awaiting us tells us another reason why they could use bread with leaven. One of those glorious works that Jesus Christ has done for us, giving to us a beautiful promise that is awaiting us, is of a life where leaven is ever after only and always a good thing. Where sin is no longer ever an issue. Where no substance, and can we think in these terms? Where no substance, no matter how microscopic it might be, no matter at what level it hides itself, is ever any more a problem. Can't you see yourself in this way? Dearly beloved, we're so good at, and it's not a bad thing, but we're so good at presenting to one another and to the world the best possible face. Hiding, as it were, tucked away as carefully as we can, pushing it further down within to the microscopic level, all of those sins we know we still struggle with. And then at various times, those sins come erupting to the surface and we say, well, there I am, the sinner again. Dearly beloved, do you see the fulfillment leading to the promise? Christ is this perfect bread. And there is coming a time where leaven will no longer be a bad thing. We should say it this way. Parents, tell your children, especially given the world that we live in today, tell your children of the certainty, of the absolute certainty of a world that will be forever free from lawbreaking. Tell them of the certainty of a world that will be forever free of unrighteousness. You know, all of the ways that we could conceive of that. It is certain. Well, then secondly, then, the coming of the gift would show the fruitfulness of Christ's ministry. Pentecost as a feast gradually became known as that over time because of time. Let me say that again. Pentecost as a feast gradually became known as that over time because of time. This festival, which its name changed from harvest to weeks to Pentecost, was celebrated 7 weeks plus one day after unleavened bread. And in time, those who searched out the scriptures like you and I love to do, began to make the connections designed by God in that timing, in that chronology. You see, they began to understand that those 50 days linked up exactly with the number of days Israel had been out of Egypt before receiving the law of God through Moses at Sinai. 50 days came as what they began to call it from heaven, the gift. The law of God. And so for many generations, Pentecost was a celebration of receiving the gift. The gift of the law at Sinai. And in fact, as we gave indication to a little bit earlier in terms of Psalm 67, God's people would count down the days until day 50 when they could celebrate in a corporate and congregational way in this feast. They could celebrate the receiving of the Torah, of the law. We read Psalm 119 and we say, oh, the psalmist says there, I love the law, but the people of God would begin to try to memorize Psalm 119 in this time of awaiting this feast because they so loved the gift of God given in grace through Moses at the mountain. They love the law of God. But isn't it true? Isn't it true that only in Christ is the fruitfulness that the law is supposed to bring actually realized? There is in Christ Himself a full harvest of righteousness. And because of Jesus Christ would come the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1, called the promised gift, who would equip God's people, us, with power from on high for the carrying out of the fruitfulness Christ enabled us to. When you begin to think in these terms, it begins now to make sense why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear that that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is for the believer. That Sermon on the Mount is for the Spirit-filled, law-loving Christian. Blessed are you if. Not blessed are you if you on your own gin up all of this interest and all of this desire to do these things. And so you earn my love. Blessed are you to earn my love by this law-keeping. Not that at all. But exactly, dearly beloved, the opposite of that. Blessed are you if in keeping with Psalm 119 you love the law. You see, dearly beloved, the fruitfulness that is to be seen for effective evangelism is the fruitfulness of godliness, because only godliness will be noticed in a godless world. Strike that, note it. Only godliness will be noticed in a godless world. Or to put this differently, worldliness blends in. Godliness stands out. Another way of saying this, and I hope this presses us a little bit. Another way of saying this is we must not stop with affirming only law gospel. We must add what needs to be added. Law, gospel, law. This is, if we think about it, exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism does. Ask your young children, where is the law mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism? And if they are really perceptive, they'll say, well, actually, it's in two places in the Catechism. Because it is. If you were to look up Lord's Day 2, you would see there a great usefulness of the law of God. And then if you trace out Lord's Days 5 through 31, you would say, well, there in the center section of the Catechism, Lord's Days 5 to 31 is the Gospel. So it begins with law and it goes to Gospel. But the Catechism doesn't end with Lord's Day 31, does it? Because then when you look at the last section of the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll say, oh, the Catechism, it goes back to the law again. Exactly. It is to be found in the Thanksgiving, the gratitude section. Why? Because the Lord sends us out to the harvest work looking like fruit. I couldn't help when I first thought of putting it that way. If you're old enough, you might remember this. I'm almost embarrassed to say it. But that the Lord sends us out looking like fruit doesn't mean those guys that wore fruit costumes in the old underwear commercial. But nonetheless, dearly beloved, He sends us out looking like fruit, looking fruitful. That is why we ought to ask the question, why would people want to respond to me saying to them, come follow me, if we are doing exactly what worldly things they are doing? Do we begin to see some of the initial connections we're to make with harvest and the work of gathering? The gift Christ earned and then sent, the Holy Spirit, came in power at Pentecost with an earthquake, just like at Sinai. The gift that Christ earned and then sent came in power with fire at Pentecost, just like at Sinai, to make a new nation, just like at Sinai, Pentecost, of a people to live in a certain way, fruit bearing, so that others would notice Christianity is different. Those Christians are different. Look at them, all interested and concerned with the things that please God. Look at them. They wouldn't put it this way. Striving to give God glory in the living out of the law. Is there really that much of a separation between Sinai and Pentecost? No, there isn't, dearly beloved, but rather there is a perfect unity and a glorious one to be seen in Christ. So that now, thirdly, the work of kingdom building is seen in outward movement. And we can now begin to put some of the pieces together in these three. And it's so important that the Lord gave three to see the connections in these three annual feasts. For instance, we've learned from unleavened bread the need for purification found in Jesus Christ. We've learned from tabernacles the reality of God come to dwell among His people and make a home with His people in us through Jesus Christ. And we begin to think in those terms of the Old Covenant way. And that Old Covenant way was drawing people in. It was to draw them into the tabernacle. Draw them in to the temple. Draw them in to Jerusalem. And always in, because only in that one place, geographically speaking, in the Old Covenant administration, only in that one locale, honestly, were sacrifices to be made for sins committed. In our expanded explanation of this in Leviticus 23, we heard again about all of the sacrifices attending also this harvest, this feast, because of sins committed. Pentecost, we could put it this way, Pentecost needed sacrifice for the cleansing of the sins. So the people, they had to come in and they had to offer bulls and goats and rams and even a kid of a goat, as we'll see in a little bit later. There needed to be the shedding of blood. You know it's coming next, don't you? But now in the center, blood was shed. So the new covenant call, as Jesus issues it from the mountaintop, is rather what? Go. The inward movement comes to its halt, its center at the cross, and then it begins to spin in the opposite direction, where the church is sent out. Harvest as a feast and festival was the middle one of the three annual feasts. Unleavened bread was in the early spring. Tabernacles was in the late fall. Harvest, or Pentecost, was, listen, midway between the two. Right in the middle, if we can think of it this way, of the mission. Right in the middle of the mission. You see, the work has rightly begun. But it's hardly completed, is it? Oh, church, do we see this? We thought this morning and longed for this thought of the connection between our home being a part of the church or being a part of Christ. But this home isn't yet the full measure of our home. That he's bringing us home, isn't he? We thought of that. We long for that home, some of us, really a lot. But we're not there yet. We're in the middle of that time. The work's been started, but it's not finished. The harvest has been started, but it's not nearly done yet, is it? Just because we name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him, and because we want to see His fruitfulness worked out in our lives in law, loving, living, all that is not the end of the matter, is it? No, the end of the matter now begins with this. Church, go out. You see, we are filled with the gift. Do you remember what Jesus said to His disciples? Tarry, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Pentecost gift. The gift. The power-bringing gift of the Holy Spirit. Who will send you out? Go out, dearly beloved, and urge them. Compel them, yes, to come in so that they might know Christ. Compel them, convince them. If you need to put it this way, do apologetical judo with them and turn their claims of that they live in a sin-free world, that they live in a no worries, there's no problems with me world. Turn that on its head and tell them of the one who died for their sins to set them free because they're really prisoners. To give a harvest of righteousness. But unto that, dearly beloved, we must go. We must go. And this exactly is what this feast intended to promise. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled. Because fourthly, gospel language and the saving of lives will mark this era. There's actually, now hold on here, there's actually a closer connection between Pentecost, the Pentecost we know best from Acts chapter 2, and the events of Sinai, 50 days out of Egypt, a closer connection than we might realize. We think about this, and we think of Moses being on the mountain, receiving the law, and while he was up on the mountain getting the law, Aaron was watching a golden calf just pop out of his easy-bake oven. But the punishment of God in regards to that event, do you think of it this way? The punishment of God in terms of numbers of lives, do you know the number? Was, as the text tells us in Exodus 32, 27 and 28, about 3,000 in one day. Sound familiar to our ears? The judgment of God by the sword of His justice goes out and slays, kills about 3,000 sinners. And then we realize that the antitype of that, the fulfillment of that at Pentecost, the sword of the Spirit went out. And how many lives were saved that first time? Acts 2 verse 41. Are you amazed that it says about 3,000? Why? Because you see, dearly beloved, all of this is a glorious fulfillment. We might say it's a reversal, but reversal only gets at it part way. It's a fulfillment. The Lamb of God now has been slain to take away the sins of the world, which is a fulfillment, a reversal of the effects of sin. And it's further shown in this feast, Pentecost, because it's to be a holy convocation. Bringing in all the peoples of the world to send them out. Not a universalism, but a Christocentralism. Where people are so gospel people that they have a common Christocentric tongue. A common language of the gospel. A fulfilling and a reversing of Babel, the Tower of Babel. Where God judged them and gave them the languages of confusion. And at Pentecost, now we have a glorious central language in Christ of the gospel. Our dear brother can go to Ukraine. We can send people to all the nations of the world. And the gospel will ring true no matter the language, you see. A unity in Christ. Sometimes we're inclined to stop there. But you see, this feast, as it's given to us in Leviticus 23, and a little tag mention at the end of this section in Exodus 23, challenge us that we have to go yet a bit further. That is to say, not just a unity in doctrine, not just a unity in language of the gospel, but, oh, dearly beloved, a unity which grants us protection and fruitfulness. We're going to go right back to that. A unity in Christ which protects us from pagan abominations, such as the warning at the end of Exodus 23 and verse 19, of thinking that boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk is a surefire mixture for increasing the flock. That's as abhorrent to the Lord as is the idea of picking lotto numbers based on family birthdays ought to be to the Christian. All of these, dearly beloved, are pagan idolatry. And all such pagan idolatry, and we could spend a long time talking about all the varieties of those, all of those things are out. For a unity loving, trusting, obedience and delight in the God who gives the harvest. The harvest. The ingathering. The Lord so promises to bless our harvest that, as we're told in the end of this section in Leviticus 23, that when we consider things in terms of finances, for example, we don't even need to be concerned to glean to the corners of our field. to try to get every little morsel up and collect every little bit. But what we are to do, rather, on the other side of it, is to be supernaturally benevolent. To be so diligent and concerned that we leave enough so that the poor are cared for. This is a feast. This is a blessing of God's Spirit working in His church. How much, O congregation, do we think about feasting in Christ? What does it mean to us? What does it mean to you? And I might ask you, why is that such an important question? How important is feasting on Christ to you? Why, for instance, do we say you ought to come to the house of the Lord morning and evening every Lord's Day and be engaged in the Word of God throughout the week, the rest of your week, in private devotions? Why is all of that such an important question? Because of where this feast lands. In the middle of the mission. That's us. We can't live as if we live in heaven. And we must not live as though we live in hell, but rather now on the prescribed path of the Lord for us. The work is started, but it is by no means near done. So be prepared to go out and bring them to Christ for a life-changing harvest. Amen. Our Father in heaven, how we praise you this evening for the fullness of what we see in these Old Testament feasts, that they pointed toward Christ to come, and that as we look back upon them with the eyes of Christ and with the mind of Christ, we can see the fullness of the work of Christ in them. And we can begin to see the glory that is for us in Jesus. Oh Lord, may we live now these days as people feasting in Christ with all of the blessings He has provided for us. And oh Father, help us to remember that because of the work that He has done, the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament images, what is for us now is a grand and glorious promise of a certain future for your church. May we now live with all energy and diligence in the meanwhile. For Christ, we ask in His name. Amen.